Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live, as is usually the case, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. That's 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock, and if you're listening during that time, then I welcome you to be part of the program. If you'd like to give me a call, we can talk if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or about your own Christian life or your own religious journey. Or you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to express, balance, or defend the comments of another viewpoint, feel free to do that. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. We have some calls already waiting, but there is a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. I want to make this announcement now and hopefully make it again later in the program for those who may not be listening yet but will be later. Generally speaking, I have a monthly meeting in Salinas and a monthly meeting in Santa Cruz, California. This is an open Bible discussion held in homes. They've been hosted by the same people for years now on a monthly basis. And yet this summer, I've been spending the whole summer in the Seattle area. Essentially, I've made a few trips, but I'm teaching a school here in Seattle area where I'm sitting right now in Monroe, Washington, and I've not been able to come down to Santa Cruz or Salinas to teach my regular meetings, these meetings that are usually monthly. Well, I am coming down one time, and that'll be this weekend. The school is will be 5 weeks into our school, and there'll be another 5 weeks to go before I'm done and can come back home to Santa Cruz, right in the middle of the school, I'm coming down. So this will be what would normally be our monthly meeting, but it's less frequently since I'm up here. And this Friday night will be our Salinas gathering, and this Saturday night will be Santa Cruz. So if you're listening in those areas, would like to come to an open discussion. These are in the regular places if you've ever been to these meetings before. It's the same place as always. If you've never been there, you can find information about how to find them by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com, clicking on the link that says announcements. That's this Friday at 7 in Salinas, California, this Saturday at 7 in Santa Cruz. Okay, let's talk to Sandy from San Jose, another California town near me. Hi, Sandy.
Hey, Steve. Great to talk to you again. I'm going to see if I can come up there this Saturday. Just depends on all that we have going on. I'd love to meet you.
That'd be great. Yeah, we've talked a lot on the air, never met.
Yeah, so one point and then a question. A week and a half ago, maybe it was last week, you had a Latter-day Saints person on the show. Probably talked to him for a half hour or so.
Yeah.
Yeah, I just thought you did an extremely good job of not just defending the faith, and he did too, by the way.
Yeah, there's excellent.
A whole thing of sort of respecting people. And it was a kind of a, in my spirit, it sort of witnessed to me that when I share the faith, sometimes I like to take a club over people's heads, you know. And it was also good to see that, you know, you were able to comment back. And I think it was a very good exchange. So, you know, he came away thinking a little bit, you know, and you probably came away thinking a little bit just on, you know. And
I thought he did a fine job defending his faith. And by the way, just to follow up, I received an email from him today with some information for me to respond to. I think my dialogue with him is going to be going on.
Good. Excellent. So, the reason for my call is we talked about this some time ago, and I still don't have clarity on it. It's the verses in Ezekiel 40 to, I think, 48, I think, mm-hmm. that talk about this temple that, you know, is yet to be.
Yep.
And what I recall you had told me was that there's a few possibilities, and I'm one was that this is a promise that wasn't fulfilled because of Jews' disobedience. I think that was one possibility. I've heard a couple other possibilities. I don't believe in the futurist one that it could be a, you know, rebuilt temple in the future. But I think there was one other comment that maybe this would be a kind of a vision of the heavenly temple when we get there. So I wonder if you could just expound on that a little bit, because I'm, you know, you read that and it's so specific, it's so detailed that it looks like it's something that should have been or should be built. And I don't feel comfortable just saying, you know, it wasn't, you know, some of the things I've heard. So anyway, I'm just open to understand what you think about those.
Okay. Well, I got to bring our listeners up to speed on this. There's a large section at the end of the book of Ezekiel, the last nine chapters, chapters 40 through 48, that are devoted to a description of a vision that Ezekiel had. In that vision, what was prominent in the vision was a Jewish temple where there were altars, where an altar of sacrifice was. They offered animal sacrifices. The Levitical priests were offering these sacrifices. And there's obviously a fully restored sacrificial system. And as Sandy mentioned, there's quite quite a lot of detail given of it. It's sort of like reading in the book of Exodus, all the details about the tabernacle. It gets tedious, but it was very important to apparently give all those details. Now, the question about this is, of course, what is this section of Ezekiel, a major section? What is it talking about? At the time that Ezekiel wrote this, the temple was not standing in Jerusalem. The Babylonians had burned it down. Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed it, and therefore Ezekiel saw this vision at a time when there was an empty spot where the temple had been. And, of course, the Jews desired to go back to their land from Babylon and to build the temple again. And at that time, Ezekiel saw this vision. Now, the vision of the temple that he describes does not correspond with the temple that eventually was built there. Because after the Jews came back from Babylon, they built a temple. A man named Zerubbabel was their leader, and he built a temple there. But it was not like this one. The one that's described here is much larger, much more elaborate. And the temple they built was rather plain and very small compared to even Solomon's temple that had been there before. Now, later, this temple that they built was improved upon by Herod the Great, who spent a lot of money in like 46 years dressing up the temple, making it fancier, making it remodeled. And it became much more glorious in the days of Herod. But it still was not, it's not described here. That is, the temple that's described in Ezekiel is not a description of the way that Herod built it. And then that temple was destroyed in AD 70. There's been no temple there since. So the question is, when is the fulfillment of this particular vision? And Sandy's correct about what I consider to be the possibilities. Most people are dispensationalists today, and they believe a futurist view. They believe that this temple will be built during the millennium, and that when Jesus comes back, there's going to be a reinstitution of the temple, of the Levitical priesthood, of the animal sacrifices, and so forth. Now, if one would argue, well, wait a minute, they can't institute that because Jesus fulfilled all that. You know, we don't really, there's no place for the temple and the Levitical priesthood and the sacrifices because Jesus fulfilled that. The dispensationalists usually will say, well, the sacrifices in the millennium will be just in memory of what Jesus has done. Just as the sacrifices in the Old Testament look forward to what Jesus did, in the millennium, the sacrifices will look back on what Jesus did. And so they take it that way. Now, I don't see it that way. First of all, if you read the passage, it makes it very clear that the sacrifices in it that are mentioned are not sacrifices to commemorate anything. They are for the purpose of atoning for sin. It specifically says they will offer these sacrifices as atonement for sin. So if this is after Jesus returns, then it means that even after Jesus has atoned for our sins, somehow God's going to set up a system in which the Jews have to offer, or everyone's going to have to offer, animal sacrifices for an atonement. That just doesn't fit, for example, what the book of Hebrews teaches, and as far as I know, the rest of the New Testament. So I reject the futurist view of this. I don't think God's ever going to reinstitute the Levitical priesthood or the animal sacrificial system. And there's no reason to believe that he will, except that one takes this chapter in that way. If this chapter were not taken that way, but were taken some other way, there'd be absolutely nothing to suggest that God would ever reinstitute such a system. So is there another way? Well, Sandy, you mentioned there are some who spiritualize it, and they see it as sort of a spiritual vision of the church, the spiritual temple. After all, there are things in it that do seem to be non-literal and seem to be symbolic, especially at the very end where this river runs out from under the threshold of the temple, and it goes out and waters the valley of the acacias and so forth. And this river is described as getting deeper and more abundant in its waters the further it gets from its source, so that Ezekiel is actually measuring the depth of the river near its source, and it's not very deep. But the further it gets from the source, the more abundant its waters are, and the deeper, which is really kind of against nature. Almost seems like it's a spiritual analogy of something or a symbolic thing. And so many people feel that just as the tabernacle, with all of its details, were symbolic of things related to Christ and the church, so also this temple, with all its detail, is symbolic as well. And that is possible. That is possible. I wouldn't rule that out. And there are good commentators who think that. If that is true, of course, it basically is saying that we don't have to resort to a futurist idea that someday this literal temple is going to be built like this, because it actually doesn't say that it's going to be built. The vision begins by him just seeing it and describing it. It doesn't say, and this is for sure going to happen. Now, the view I've held through most of my recent years has been that this temple was the temple that might have been, but was not. Because in the midst of this description, in Ezekiel 43, verses 10 and 11, God says, Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangement. Now, notice what he says. If they are ashamed of all that they've done, in other words, if they are truly repentant, if they really are changed, if they're not going to be idolaters anymore and they're ashamed and don't want to do that anymore, if I find true repentance among them, then show them this pattern. Then give them this temple. This is the temple they'll have. I think that's what's implied. Now, we do know that although the Jews who went into the exile, the ones to whom he was supposed to show this if they were repentant, although they did stop worshiping idols overtly, the Bible indicates in Ezekiel that they were still having their idols in their hearts. They really were not repentant people. And we know that when the time came that political situations changed so that they could leave if they wished and go away from Babylon, go back to Jerusalem to rebuild their temple, there was very little zeal on the part of the Jews for that. Probably millions of Jews had been dispersed in the Babylonian exile, but only about 50,000 returned, a very small remnant of people. And what they got was a much smaller temple than the one that was here. Why? This temple was a description of the temple they would have had if the nation of Israel in exile had been fully repentant. They weren't. And because they weren't, they didn't get this temple. I believe it's very possible that that's the whole explanation, that this temple was there to give them incentive, to say, you know, you may be discouraged that the Temple of Solomon, that beautiful, gorgeous building that was one of the seven wonders of the world, that it's gone. But you know what? This temple here is just as glorious as Solomon's. This is what you'll have if you are truly repentant. But they weren't. And so I believe that it never was built. And because it was conditional, I believe it never will be built.
Got it. Yeah, that's good. I mean, I'm going to do a little more research on this, and it certainly makes sense. I was reading, I think you know I'm also a Gary DeMar fan.
Yeah.
He's more of a crass guy, though. You know, he doesn't pull any punches, but he has a book out now. It's called, the ten myths of dispensationalist, and one of them is talking about, you know, he talks about this temple, and he spiritualizes it on his side, you know, which is one way you can look at it. So
that is, that's another way you can look at it. And even if you take it the way I did, you still have to account for the fact that that river seems like it's a supernatural thing. And was God really saying that if the Jews came back from Babylon all repentant, that there would be a literal river that's like that? Or is the vision extending out beyond simply the rebuilding of the temple and looking to spiritual things that would come later in Christ?
Right. Well, Steve, thank you. And I want to also say that, you know, I don't call as much lately, partially because I've got a full-time gig right now.
That's good.
Much freedom, which is good in this economy.
Yep.
And also, the other thing that kind of occurred to me is one of the things that you've really helped me with is learning, for lack of a better word, a hermeneutic. I mean, basically, I now have a template that I can go in the Bible and say, okay, based on these things, I understand how to interpret things. And so when I come up with questions, I sometimes can answer myself because I have a framework to work on. And I really never had that in 20 years of being a Christian and 15 years of BSF. You know, I think I now have a reasonable grasp on how to read the Bible, although I'm clearly not an expert. So anyway, want to thank you again. I appreciate
that. Of course, my hermeneutic, as near as I can tell, is just use your common sense, you know. I mean, just take the words of the, you know, the whole Bible and its words that, you know, reasonably. Because it was written for people who just had common sense, you know, not for scholars. It, you know, you don't have to have a whole lot of special rules.
But you know, some of the rules that I've, and I don't know that it came from you, it sort of developed over time, is, you know, I used to believe the dispensational view, which I didn't even know why I believed it, I just did, you know, take everything literally, you know, so they'd say in, you know, Exodus or what have you, you know, they built these monuments and stones and they're here to this day, you know?
Yeah.
I took it literally like, oh, they're here today, you know?
Yeah.
You know, and I was like, no, there's a context you have to look at. And then the other one was sort of the hyperbole and figures of speech. I mean, I have a degree, but I never learned the term figures of speech. You know, I don't know if you mentioned them, but we talked about hyperbole, and now I go, okay, is this hyperbole? Is this figure of speech? So some of these common sense things that, you know, I picked up, you know, I was pre-programmed with this dispensational belief. So, you know, I might send you what I consider my hermeneutic, and you could take a look at it and think I'm, you know, I think it's right on target what you do. It's just for me, I need more structure. So anyway.
Yeah.
Hey, well, thanks for your help as always. Maybe I'll see you this week if I can break away.
I hope so. I'd love to meet you.
Okay, Steve. Take care, buddy.
Okay, God bless you. Thanks for your call.
Mm-hmm.
All right, we're going to talk next to Aaron calling from Evansville, Indiana. Aaron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you for taking my call, Steve.
Yeah.
I've just got a quick question. It's not really, it's kind of about the Bible, but it's kind of about just life itself. I've got two children, and one of them's just 1 year old, so it doesn't really apply to him a whole lot, but one of them's getting ready to turn five. And we go to a church where there's quite a bit of little boys around, and the parents of some of these boys have begun to say, like, I've heard them talking, and, you know, little boys kind of wrestle around and fight and stuff, and sometimes it gets a little rough, you know. But I've heard some of them say that we've told our kid, if we're not around and a kid hits you or shoves you, I want you to hit him back or shove him back. Now, I'm a little uncomfortable telling my little boy to do that because, you know, I want him to grow up to learn to obey Jesus. And Jesus
right.
said that if anyone smites you on your right cheek, turn to him the other one also.
Mm-hmm.
Now, you know, on one hand, I don't want him to be a punching bag either, you know. I want him to learn how to just walk away from it. But I don't want to tell him to go ahead and, you know, hit or shove another kid back. I don't want to tell him that now, and then when he grows up, tell him, no, you're supposed to turn the other cheek. So I'm a little confused on how to really instruct, you know, my son how to handle situations like that. So, you got any like biblical advice from that kind of a question? Or
well, you know, when Jesus taught us to turn the other cheek, I think we need to take that as the norm, the normal response to insulting, aggressive behavior from other people, but not as a legalistic response. In other words, it's not like Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is giving us a list of rules. We already had those from the Law of Moses. We didn't need a new list of rules. He's trying to teach us a list of a different vision. He's trying to give us a different vision of what it means to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And he's giving a lot of examples, including, if someone strikes you on one cheek, then turn the other cheek. Well, that's not the only loving response a person can give, but it is a loving response and one that we should no doubt give, every time that's the right thing to do. There are times when we wouldn't do that exact thing. There's times we would instead just walk away rather than just stand there and be a punching bag. We'd just walk away. There's times that would be a possibility. That would be equally loving. The main thing Jesus is trying to say is you need to overcome your initial prideful and selfish response. When somebody insults you, he's talking about someone slapping you across the face, really, when he talks about someone strikes you on the right cheek. Obviously, the assumption the other person is right-handed means that if he strikes you on the right cheek when he's facing you, he's using his right hand, the back of his hand, you know, because his left, if he's punching you, if he's right-handed, he'd punch you on the left cheek because that would correspond to his right hand when you're facing him. So if he strikes you on the right cheek, then he's using the back of his hand. He's slapping you. It's more of an insult than an attack. So the basic teaching, I think, is this, that when somebody insults you and your natural response would be to respond in the same spirit, Don't respond to that spirit. You know, maintain control of your own spirit. Don't let them aggravate you and determine what you're going to do. You determine what you're going to do, and you act out of the principles of love for your neighbor and out of your own willingness to absorb an insult or even injury rather than inflict one on someone else. On the other hand, there might be other things, in certain situations, that would equally be a response in the right spirit. Jesus, for example, when they slapped him in court, he didn't just turn the other cheek. He said, you know, he challenged them. He says, that's an injustice. If I've done something worthy of that, tell me what it is. And Paul did the same thing when they slapped him in court. He rebuked the high priest because the high priest was doing the wrong thing. But it was an injustice. So there's times when it's not just stand there and be a punching bag, but there's times when you ought to speak up and say, listen, that's uncalled for, that's inappropriate, or walk away, or sometimes maybe just go ahead and stand there and let him take another swipe, let him slap you on the other cheek too. Just show that you're really not going to respond in that spirit. And that's what you need to teach your son, is to not let other people's hostility dictate what his responses will be. In other words, people, when they insult you, they want you to get insulted. They want you to try to strike back. They're trying to create an altercation. And basically, you don't give them the satisfaction. Just don't escalate it. Don't create an altercation. That's what I teach my son. Now, you want your sons to grow up to be a man's man. You know, we're not talking about, I don't think Jesus is talking about having Christians be wimps, you know, who just are punching bags. Jesus was not a wimp, but he certainly knew when not to resist and when to allow himself to be crucified without calling 12 legions of angels, which he could have done. The main thing is, it's not so much that there's a legalistic rule. Whenever someone slaps you, you must turn the other cheek. It's rather, whenever someone aggravates you in that way, you must not respond in the same spirit. Turning the other cheek would be one very good way of responding in a better spirit. But that's not necessarily a legalism, a rigidness that, okay, now you have this rule. Every time someone hits you, you have to turn the other cheek. There are other things to do. Jesus said to his disciples, when they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. So running away or walking away is a possibility. Rebuking them for it is a possibility. It's just, I would agree with you that your son should not strike them back. At least he should not have any interest in hurting them. If he's strong enough and can restrain them from continuing to hit him, then there's no reason why he shouldn't restrain them. Or that he couldn't just call on the teacher at school or someone, you know, to intervene. In other words, there's a lot of things you can do besides striking back. Turning the other cheek, Jesus was giving one example of how you have an alternative to your natural instincts, and that you shouldn't yield to your natural instincts because they're going to just escalate into a bigger problem.
Right, yeah. And I wasn't necessarily telling him to, you know, stand there and let himself be punched, but
yeah.
To me, it seems like the wrong thing to tell a child to hit another child back once they've hit you. If you're a Christian, I think that you're telling them something directly opposite of what Jesus has said to do. And you gave a lot of good different kinds of responses that we could have. I didn't think that sounded. I mean, it sounds right in a way. You know that if you're being punched, you know. Resort to equal justice or whatever, but I know that the Bible tells us a whole different thing, and it's kind of, and the problem is where the adults are that are saying this is at church, you know. Mm-hmm. So I don't want to give my kid one instruction and then give him another instruction when he grows older, and you know he's going to get consistent one way or the other. I just soon he start off being consistent with the Bible way, you know.
Yeah. Just what I would teach him is that if somebody hits him, that person is showing immaturity, especially if it's in childhood. You know, I mean, as an adult, if someone comes to beat you up, they're still being immature, but it's a bigger problem. You know, but if some kid on the playground just punches you in the shoulder or whatever, or punches you in the back, they're just acting immature, and right. you don't have to be that immature. You think more about pleasing God. And don't be thinking about how you need to defend your dignity or your pride or something in the situation.
Right, yeah. Plus, I mean, when people get older anyway, there's not so much of that bullying anyway. You know, when you mature, that's not so much of a problem. I just see my children mature.
Yeah, true. People do eventually outgrow that unless they're in gangs or something like that. You know, when I was in junior high school, a lot of guys in junior high school, some of the guys have already, you know, gotten their growth spurt between sixth grade and seventh grade, and others like me didn't. And I was a small, scrawny, little nerdy guy. And there were some guys who had just gotten, you know, their testosterone just started firing in the past year, and they weren't sure what to do with it, so they wanted to be bullies and start pushing people around. I was an easy one to push around. And I was a believer, but I wasn't really a strong Christian. I just was a wimpy guy, and so I didn't want to get any fights. But I remember in junior high being just kind of terrified after school of going to certain places where kids hung out because there were guys there. There were bullies there who liked to pick on me in school. I could just imagine what they'd like to do out of school. So, I mean, I was really afraid of these guys. And then when I went to high school, these guys had outgrown it. You know, they just, you know, junior high is the worst time for anyone to be in public school because that's when these boys, some of them are growing up, some of them becoming man physically, but they're still immature little boys who don't know what to do with their manhood. But by the time they're 14, 15, they've usually outgrown that stuff. So, I mean, you don't have to teach your son to be a fighter. If he can just avoid fights long enough, he won't be around people who are that immature anymore.
Yeah, that's very, very good advice. I really appreciate this, Steve. So, I better go ahead and get off here and let you get to some of your calls, but I sure thank you. I appreciate
okay.
the show, brother.
All right, Aaron. God bless you.
God bless you, brother. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to Steve from Santa Cruz. Hey, that's me, but it isn't either. It's another Steve. Hi, Steve.
Hi, Steve. Just to let you know, Margie and I are missing you on Tuesday nights.
Yes.
Now you'll know which Steve it is.
Yeah, I think I would have picked up your voice anyway. Great to hear from you.
Well, it's good to hear you, too. My question revolves around an ongoing discussion that I've been having with my college roommate on the subject of Calvinism. Although he probably would not like that term, he refers to himself more of the Reformed tradition.
Mm-hmm.
And the latest in our exchange, he has sent me a copy of Chapter 3 out of R.C. Sproul's book, Chosen by God.
Uh-huh.
And I haven't read very far in the chapter, but I've read far enough that I'm having some difficulty. The chapter is entitled Predestination and Free Will.
Mm-hmm.
And he makes a definition of free will. And I'm having trouble with it. And because I know that if this serves as a premise, and it's an accurate premise, then you can make some accurate conclusions. But if the premise is faulty, then I'm concerned about the kind of conclusions that I might draw. And so I was concerned with his definition and wondered if I could read that part of it to you.
Me too.
And see if you have a problem with it. It's very short.
Sure. Yeah, I read that book years ago, the whole book, but I haven't read it recently. So go ahead and read it. I'd like to hear that.
Okay. Probably the most common definition says, free will is the ability to make choices without any prior prejudice, inclination, or disposition. For the free will to be free, it must act from a posture of neutrality with absolutely no bias.
That's his definition.
That's right.
I certainly don't see why that should be the definition. Who has absolutely no bias?
That's right.
Yeah,
see, that
will.
Was the trouble I had with it. I mean, it felt like to me that, you know, maybe we're born with a clean slate, but we're exposed to God's truth, and that's going to determine how I choose, how I react to the truth that God has revealed.
Right. See, he's defining it more philosophically, not real life-like. You know, philosophically, the more free from bias you are, the more your choice is free. That is, it's free of bias. But then if it's entirely free of bias, you're not going to make a choice at all. Because to make a choice, you have to prefer one option over the other. But if you don't have a preference, you just won't. It's what you do, toss a dice, flip a coin. You know, if you don't have a preference, then there's nothing to choose. There's nothing for you to choose from. Of course, people have preferences. What R.C. Sproul wants to say, though, is that because of the doctrine of total depravity, left to themselves, all people have a prejudice against God, and therefore they are not free to choose God. That's what his belief is.
Oh.
He believes in what's called compatibilism, which means a doctrine of free will that's compatible with God's sovereign oversight of things. And what people like that believe, and what R.C. Sproul believes, is that we are free to do whatever we wish to do. However, we're not free to want to do things that are against our nature to want. That because we are totally depraved, we cannot want God. We cannot want righteousness. We cannot want to repent and to believe. And therefore, although we are free to do whatever we want, it is not in our nature to even want those good things. And therefore, Calvinists can talk about free will, and they say, you know, you've got the freedom to do anything you want to, but you don't have the freedom to flap your arms and fly across the room, because that's not in your power. And also, to do good is not in your power if you're unregenerate. To seek God is not in your power. So that's how they argue it. Now, I would put it entirely differently. When we talk about free will, we're not talking about a will that is free of prejudice or free of preference or free of influence from outside sources. We're just talking about someone who has the freedom to choose whatever he wants to choose. But we who are not Calvinists don't necessarily assume that a man who's unregenerate cannot choose God. It seems to me that Cornelius in the Bible was not a regenerate man. He had not been born again. He hadn't heard the gospel yet. But he was choosing to worship God. And he was even doing so in a way that an angel told him it was pleasing to God, that his offerings to God were a sweet-smelling aroma to God. So the idea that everyone who's not born again has the inability to want to please God is simply not true to what the Bible says.
Yeah, he would make the point to that, I think, that he would say, well, you're taking, you know, you're diminishing God's sovereignty. You're taking away his sovereignty.
I know he would say that, but why am I doing that?
Yeah.
And see, what he's going to say is, because if anything is determined by human will, then God's will might not be done. And God's sovereignty, they say, means that God always does whatever he wants to do. Now, see, here's the problem. The problem is in the definition of sovereignty. First of all, when we use the word sovereignty, we're not using a biblical word anyway. The Bible doesn't use the word sovereignty anywhere. It does talk about God as a sovereign, but without using that word. It talks about him being a king. It talks about him being a lord. It talks about him being a father. All of these are roles that would be sovereign in their own domain. And therefore, because God is a king, we can talk about his sovereignty, even if the Bible doesn't use that term. But you see, Calvinists have imported into the term sovereignty something about what we would call meticulous providence. That is, God is sovereign over everything. That means God meticulously controls everything by his decrees. But is that really what the word sovereignty has to mean? If a king of a country, if America is a sovereign country, which would mean we get out of the United Nations and we rule ourselves. If we're a sovereign country, that doesn't mean that we determine or that our government determines everything that the citizens do. It just means that we do what we want to do and no one else is making us do it. To say that God does what he wants to do and no one else can make him do something else, that means he's sovereign. He's not answerable to anybody else. But that doesn't tell us that what he wants to do is control everything. What if, you know that old statement, can God make a rock that he can't move? You've probably heard of that one.
Mm-hmm.
I used to say, because I was somewhat more Calvinistic in my earlier years than I now, I used to think, no, God cannot make a rock that he cannot move. Because as soon as he made a rock that he can't move, there would be something there that defies his omnipotence. And he can't do that. But then I'm denying his omnipotence, because I'm saying he can't do it even if he wants to. I mean, I would say today, God is sovereign. He can do whatever he wants to do. If he wants to make a rock that he can't move, then he's already considered that there's never going to be any reason he's going to move it. And if he wants to make a rock that even he can't move, that's his business. To say he can't do that means he's not sovereign. Now, if God wants to make a human will that he does not make the final determinants about, he wants to make a creature that makes its own decisions about whether it'll be in a relationship with God or not, can God do that? Of course he can do that. He can make someone like that if he wants to. And to say that he can't is to diminish his sovereignty.
Mm. Well, yeah, that's a good argument. Everything you said is helpful, Steve.
Well, it gets involved because, you know, when you're talking with Calvinists, you're not just talking with someone who's got a few Bible verses that he needs to have cleared up. He's got an entire system of theology, and he's got a tremendous support network of theologians, commentaries going back hundreds of years, some dynamic modern writers who are some of the most popular, you know, personalities on the radio and in Christian writing. I mean, these people, it's really hard to get them to consider that their views are wrong just by taking it verse by verse and say, okay, this verse you're wrong about, this verse you're wrong about. Because they've, I mean, it's sort of like dispensationalists. When I was a dispensationalist, and somebody suggested to me that maybe the Bible doesn't teach a pre-trib rapture, I had never heard anything except dispensationalism. I thought, well, whoever this is telling me that can't be right. Mm. Because if they were right, then all these teachers I respect are wrong. And that just didn't, you know, I just wasn't open to that. And some Calvinists are that way, too. They figure, well, hey, Jonathan Edwards is a Calvinist. Charles Spurgeon's a Calvinist. John Calvin's a Calvinist. John Knox was a Calvinist. R.C. Sproul, John Piper, you know, you name it. The list goes on. Great men. J.I. Packer, he's a Calvinist. And they say, so who are you, Steve, to tell me that Calvinism is true? Are you greater than these men? And, you know, it makes it really hard to reason with them when they're thinking that way. I debated a rather well-known Calvinist up in Idaho years ago, and we debated in his hometown. And of the 600 or so people that were there, most of them were his congregation there. And so he had a large cheering section. But beforehand, when I was talking to some of the people there, including some from his church, one guy came up to me and said, well, how does it make you feel, Steve, to know that you take a position that hasn't had any great champions for the past 1,500 years? In other words, since Augustine. And, he thought that was an important thing. All the great champions since Augustine have been Calvinists. Well, my position was, well, how does it make you feel to be taking a position that no Christian ever held for the first 400 years of Christian history? You know, I mean, that's a fact. I mean, even Calvinists know that Augustine originated their doctrines, and that was in the year 400 A.D. So I guess you have to decide whether you're going to trust the older scholars or the newer ones, or neither. And you're just going to go with what the Bible says. You know, if you get someone just going by what the Bible says exegetically, I think you can get them out of the Calvinist bias. But there's more going. There's a whole culture there. It's like trying to win a Mormon over. And I'm not saying Calvinists are like Mormons in most respects, but winning a Mormon over, what you're doing, you're not just going to have to show that their points are wrong. They've got a loyalty to a whole culture that they're integrated into. And a lot of times, that's the way Reformed theology is, and there's a culture there that, you know, there's sort of a loyalty to. So you're up against a lot of different things besides just arguing individual texts or even the definition of sovereignty and free will and stuff like that.
Yeah, I'm not even sure that my desire is to try and convince him. But my original question was really for my own clarity. And I think, you know, hearing you deal with the definition that Sproul made is helpful to me as I continue to read this. And I'm trying to be open, you know, and read Sproul with an open mind, but it was really hard to do after reading the definition. So I appreciate your commiseration with the definition.
Mm-hmm. It's great to hear from you, Steve. I was actually thinking about you before the show today, so it's good to hear
your voice. Thank you, Steve, and we will continue to pray for you and look forward to your return.
All right. God bless you.
Thank you. You too.
Bye now.
Bye.
Yeah, that's the brother in whose home we hold our weekly meetings in Santa Cruz when I'm not in the Seattle area, as I am this summer. Let's talk to Joe from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Hi, Joe.
How you doing, Steve?
All right.
Good. The question I have today is in Matthew 5. I was hoping that you've been asked this before because I can't find any help in the original languages so far. Matthew 5, 23, mm-hmm. It says, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar and there remembers that your brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So my question that I could take off the phone, Steve, is It says here in the wording, if your brother has aught against thee, not if I had aught against my brother. You see what I'm asking?
Yes, uh-huh.
So could you comment on that?
Sure.
Thank you.
Okay, Joe, good to hear from you.
You too.
Bye now. You're right. It's not talking about if you have a grievance against your brother, but if your brother has a grievance against you. In that section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking about the need for right dealings with your brother, for just dealings. He starts out talking about murder, how that, you know, you've heard that it was said you can't murder or else you'll face the judgment. But then Jesus takes it down to smaller matters and says, well, even if you're angry at your brother without a cause, you know, you're subject to the judgment. You're in danger of judgment. So he's saying that, you know, the same principle that would condemn a man for murder will actually condemn a man for lesser offenses, too, against his brother. Why? Because murder is simply an extreme form of something that God hates in all its forms. It's an extreme form of injustice. God is a God of justice, and he hates injustice. When a man kills another man who does not deserve to die, that is a supreme injustice. You're depriving that man of his right to life. That's a grievous injustice. But there are other injustices, too, that God hates injustice. It's not just if you murder. It's if you do even smaller injustices. And then he gets down to the brass tacks and says, now, listen, you may have done an injustice to somebody and they're holding it against you because you haven't reconciled with them. You've done somebody wrong. And if you happen to come to the temple and bring your gift to the altar and you're about ready to offer your worship to God and you suddenly remember there's somebody out there that you have wronged and they're holding it against you. That's the point. If in the King James that you read, it says if you remember that your brother has aught against you. If he has aught against you, it means he has something, he's holding something against you. And it doesn't just mean that he's got a bad attitude toward you. It means that there's something there that he's holding against you. And obviously, if he's holding it against you, it's something you did. The assumption then is that if you have wronged somebody and this has never been made right and you're ignoring it and you've left this injustice that you've done unredressed, and you're trying to worship God, if God reminds you at that time, wait a minute, you've got this dirty laundry to take care of. You've got to go fix this first. Well, then Jesus said, don't even finish offering your sacrifice. Don't even worship God until you go and make that right. And what he's doing is trying to place, I think, the high priority that properly belongs on being zealous for just dealings. Not only do you avoid murder, which is an extreme injustice, but even small injustices, anything that you've done that cheated somebody else, that wronged somebody else, and you haven't gone back to make it right, you go make it right. Because you need to be zealous for justice and realize that God is zealous for justice to the point that he'd rather you went and fixed that than that you offered your gift to him. That is that you place the rectitude of your relationships with any other person on a level higher than even your ceremonial worship of God. And that's what I see being taught there. And he's doing it in order. He's not saying that you shouldn't put the worship of God at a high level, but he's saying that God's not going to be pleased with your worship if you're neglecting something that you've done wrong to your brother and he's holding it against you. He's got something against you for it and you need to go fix that. So it's not, in case you may have read it and thought that it meant if your brother just doesn't like you for no good reason, you have to go fix it. Now, what he's saying is if he has something against you, that means specifically there's something that you've done that he's holding against you. And therefore, the assumption is you've done something wrong, that you need to get it right. You need to make some restitution or make an apology or do something to indicate that you care about this situation and that you don't want this breach to exist between you and your brother because of some wrongdoing on your part. So Jesus is talking about the need to be zealous to keep accounts clear and clean and do the right thing by people, even if it means delaying your worship of God to do it. Let's talk to Eli from Monterey, California. Hi, Eli.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Long all right.
Talk.
Yeah.
The reason I'm calling is because of the caller, the call about his son, and when Jesus said, turn the other cheek.
Uh-huh.
And you said that, you know, tell him not to fight back.
Uh-huh.
And I think it's good. Of course, it's good counsel, but we have to balance it, at least in my mind. I think we have to balance it because there are times where you have to defend yourself. You're not just going to lie there because there's bad people that can really hurt you. And you have to defend yourself. Even the law, the secular law, puts you in the right position if you prove that it was in self-defense. So, of course, it's sometimes righteous to self-defense yourself with, not violence, but physically, defend yourself, even if you have to hit somebody. And of course, we're not going to tell the kid, yes, they hit you, you can hit back. But there's a point that you have to tell them both. You have to tell the kid both things. If he's like, okay, if someone hits you once, you can stop. But if it's continuous, like, you know, he hits you once and 3-4 times, and you need to defend yourself. And you got the right to defend yourself. I always remember when Jesus said that if my kingdom was of this earth, he will call angels to fight. Or, no, I mean, not angels.
No, he said his servants would fight. Yeah, he said his disciples would fight. Yeah.
So, but because it wasn't his message or his anointed to do that, you know, he didn't. But he said, yeah, there's a chance. There's a way sometimes to do that. And I was just calling for the caller to hear that there's a balance. It might be hard to explain to a kid. And I understand, and you said, you both said that when we grow up, that doesn't happen often. But it can be a time when you go to the movies and someone can be crazy and pushes you or your wife or someone that is with you, and you need to defend yourself. But, you know, of course, as Christians, we don't move in those areas. We don't go out to places where, you know, there are dangerous people or, you know, our life is a little bit different. But I think it's just important to tell people that, yeah, there are times where we can righteously defend ourselves.
I think there are times when we can righteously resist an attack, and especially where we can righteously stand between an attacker and some other victim. Certainly those things are quite righteous things to do. I believe what Jesus was saying is, I don't think he was talking about a dangerous situation. I think he was talking about a situation where someone was being insulting and trying to get you to respond in kind, and he said, "Don't do it. Just don't fall for that. Just you ruled your own spirit. Don't let somebody else rule your spirit for you." But there may be times when you know, I mean, frankly, if someone comes at me with a knife, I'm going to try to avoid that blade. You know, if the guy's a lot smaller than me, I might even try to subdue him. You know, not because I'm afraid to die, and not even because I hate the guy, but because I don't think letting him you know, kill me without resistance is necessarily a good idea. Now, unless I've somehow, you know, if I'm being persecuted for my faith, I'm not really sure that I would respond that way. But it's not a flat teaching that you know, in all situations you do this one thing. But I do think it's important to note that you don't always have to defend yourself, even the times when you have the right to. Actually, when Jesus gave that teaching, he was talking about how the law of Moses gave them the right to retaliate against wrong. But he said, "But I tell you, don't do it." And, you know, if someone pushes you, as you said, or if somebody's being rough with you, but you're not really in danger, I don't think you have any obligation. I don't think you have any obligation to fight back. Mm-hmm. I think you can walk away.
I'm talking with the aggressor really endangers, not necessarily your life, but, you know, to point you in the eye, you can lose your eye, or he can break your jaw if he hits you hard. So you need to protect that, and that means you're going to hit back, not just restrain, but you can hit back too, because once you hit him, then you can restrain him. It's a fight. Unfortunately...
But see, the point is, though, Eli, that, I mean, that you're arguing, as many Christians I know would argue, essentially from human wisdom. I mean, it is contrary to what Jesus said. And So I think that a lot of Christians would say, well, Eli, what you're saying is what my dad taught me, but my dad was not a Christian. You know, what you're telling me is what the law says I can do, but the law is not Christian. The law, you know, I'm being asked by Jesus to respond differently, to not claim all my rights. Of course, I mean, Jesus makes it clear. The law says an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. That means if someone hurts you, you have the right to hurt them back. And Jesus is saying, I'm telling you, don't claim your rights. You don't have to claim your rights. You do have the right under the law to retaliate. But I'm saying give up those rights. Just, you know, do not. I think Jesus is saying don't fight.
Yeah, but there are times when you give them up. And most of the time, of course, that should be our way of life. And there are, unfortunately, a few, very few times when you would have to fight. I mean, I'm a Christian. I have never fought no one under my Christianity.
Well me either. But, you know, Eli, what if Jesus was being pushed around? What would you picture that he would do?
I'm not talking about someone pushing you, but someone hurting you. That's a big difference. You know, that's a big difference. We never, unfortunately, we don't have an example where Jesus was being assaulted physically, only the only time when he was arrested. So he was
right.
A different.
So if someone had assaulted him physically, what would you expect his response to be?
I don't know.
Would you see him picking up a brick and throwing it at the guy, or punching the guy, or giving him a kick to the ribs, or what would you think Jesus would do?
I want to say that he will defend himself, but it's very, like, you know, it doesn't even sound right. But remember when he said that his people will fight for him?
No, actually, what he said is if my kingdom was of this world, my servants would fight. But it's not, so they don't. And so what he's saying is that because his servants are members of a different kind of kingdom, it's a different spirit than that of earthly kingdoms. In earthly kingdoms, of course, self-defense.
We're not talking about a spiritual kingdom here. We're talking about our life on earth, a physical.
But here's where I would differ in this. I believe my life on earth is all about the kingdom. I think that everything I do is to be a reflection of the kingdom of God. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness all these things we add to you. So I personally think that in my personal reactions to people in everyday situations, that I am called to reflect the values of the kingdom of God. And if Jesus said, my kingdom's not of this world, so my servants don't fight, you know, to keep me from being arrested. Well, if we don't fight to keep the king from being arrested, why would we fight to keep ourselves from being arrested? I mean, are we more important than the king? I think what he's saying is that the way of the cross is the way of the kingdom. And if a person will come after me, he said, you need to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me, follow his example. Peter said that when Jesus suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him that judges righteously. And it says he did this setting us an example that we should follow in his steps. That's in the last verses of 1 Peter chapter 2. You might want to look at that up. I appreciate your call, though. You've been listening to The Narrow Path, and my name is Steve Gregg. We are always looking at The Narrow Path on this program as best we can, and we invite people with different views, like Eli, to call and to present another viewpoint. Always welcome here, because we're not here to showcase the views of this host. We're here to seek for the truth and seek the Scriptures, and if I'm wrong, someone should correct me, and sometimes I am wrong. If you'd like to help this program stay on the air, you can write to me at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. We have a web address also, of course, as everybody does these days. And our web address is www.thenarrowpath.com. If you want to donate to the ministry there, there's a PayPal link. If you want to send a check and don't have the address, it's there. If you want information about our weekend meetings this weekend, information is there also at the announcements link. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.